Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Romans as we slowly make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We arrived at chapter 8 the last time we were together. What a wonderful chapter chapter 8 is. One of my favorite chapters in all the Word of God. And we made it through the first 6 verses, and so we want to pick it up where we left off last time here in verse 7. I think one of the most frustrating exercises that you can find yourself in is when you're trying to convince somebody who is saved that they are saved. It is so frustrating to deal with somebody who is questioning their salvation. You know, they confess that Jesus is Lord. They believe that the Father has raised him from the dead. They have trusted in the gospel message. They're saved. There was a woman. She would call me, this several years ago. She would call me several times a month, and she would just be whining about how her sin is so grievous. And it was. She was a very naughty girl. But she had called upon the name of the Lord. She trusted in him, and she would call me every so often just crying about how God has not forgiven her sins. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we oftentimes believe that our sins are special, that somehow I've got special problems, I've got special challenges that nobody in the history of mankind has ever had. You look at the history of Christianity, and there are so many lying, stealing, murdering, low lives that have been brought to the saving knowledge of Christ. And now you want me to believe that somehow your sin is so unique, so special in the history of humanity, that even though Jesus has been able to forgive all these guys, Jesus can't forgive you. Well, chapter 8, you remember, is a chapter written about assurance. That it is to bring to the heart of the believer the assurance that we have eternal life. Horatius Bonner, this wonderful old Scottish theologian and poet, he wrote many years ago, he says, uncertainty as to our relationship with God is one of the most enfeebling and dispiriting of things. It makes a man heartless. He cannot fight. He cannot run. He can do nothing for God. But when we know that we are of God, we are brave and invincible. There is no more life-giving truth than that of assurance. Now, if you have come to trust in Christ, you believe he's Lord, you believe the Father has raised him from the dead, you've heard the gospel message, you've trusted in it, you have been translated into the kingdom of light and life because of your trust in Jesus Christ. Now be strong in the grace of God. Be strong in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what chapter 8 is all about. And in chapter 8, he wants us to have assurance of three things. First of all, he wants to have assurance of our salvation. The Bible says, whosoever, that is a broad term, whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God is holding out to you the gift of life. And you reach out and you take the gift of life. The Bible says you're saved. Nothing more is to be done. And God wants you to have assurance of salvation. He wants us to have assurance of his power. He's going to be talking about the power of God here in chapter 8. That come what may into our lives, God is able to be our guide. God is able to be our provider. And thirdly, he wants us to be assured of Christ's love. I'm a bozo, you're a bozo, but I'm telling you, the Lord loves us. I don't know why, but God loves us. Christ loved you so much that he allowed himself to be ripped to shreds on that cross for you. Now, the last thing that we read in verses 5 and 6, he was drawing some contrast between the carnal and the spiritual. Now, he's not talking about two different kinds of Christians. He's talking about the saved and the unsaved. That he said in verse 5 that the saved, they were in the spirit, and the unsaved were in the flesh. Now, to be in the flesh means that your thoughts are consumed by the flesh. What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? Where's my next buzz coming from? Who am I going to sleep with next? The sum total of your pursuit in life is what's going to make me happy, and what is it that I want? The Bible describes that as being somebody in the flesh. The difference between the saved and the unsaved is that the unsaved are just consumed with thoughts of self. That saved individual has an interest concerning, well, what is God's will? What does Jesus want for my life? What is going to bring pleasure to God? The second contrast in verse 6 was those who are saved, they have life. Those who are not saved, they have death. Now, again, that word death, you can replace it with the word separation. That to enter into a Christless eternity means that you are forever going to be separated from God. The Bible uses the term outer darkness. There is this forever, this eternal separation from God. Now, in verses 7 and 8, he now gives us two more contrasts between the saved and the unsaved. He says this. Let's read it together. Verse 7. He says that because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law. It doesn't care about God. I don't care about God. I don't care about that dumb Bible. I don't care about your stupid church. God can row a boat with his ideas as far as I'm concerned. I just don't care. That's where the carnal mind is at, nor indeed can be. And so then, those who are in the flesh now, they cannot please God. So the third contrast is that those who are saved, there's peace with God. Those who are not saved, there's a war. Is there a war going on in your heart? Do you become uncomfortable when we talk about spiritual things? You're in a conversation and somebody brings up Jesus Christ. Can you feel the anxiety rising in your heart? Do you respond, hey, let's not talk about it. Let's not talk about it. Let's get away from that subject. I'm not comfortable talking about that. Well, probably you aren't saved. And then in verse 8, he says, those who are saved, they are pleasing to God. And again, those who are not saved, they can only be interested in pleasing themselves. Now, notice what he says there, that a person who is of that mindset, they cannot please God. It is a word of inability. You can't please God. Now, most Americans believe, well, if you're a nice person and you help little old ladies across the street, maybe you send a donation, you know, to the dog pound or whatever, maybe if you rescue animals, that God will somehow make a space for you in heaven. I remind you what the Lord said to his religious people in the Old Testament. If anybody could look religious, it was ancient Israel. They had the outward performance of it, but what God is interested in is your heart. And the Lord said to ancient Israel, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. I will not accept your burnt offerings. I won't even notice all of your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your stringed instruments. Now imagine if the Lord would say that about our worship service. Because God knows the heart. And when the heart is at war with him, you can have all of the exteriors you want. There's not going to be any pleasing of God whatsoever. Now, notice what he says in verse 9. Now, he turns to the church. Now, let's stop talking about those guys. Let's start talking about you guys. So, to the church in Rome, he says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Now, the $64,000 question for you and I is, do we have the Spirit of Christ? This is the difference between life and death. So what say you? Do you have assurance that you have the Spirit of Christ? Because he goes on to say, but he goes on there in verse 9, he says, and if Christ is in you, The body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, this kind of takes us back to what we had in chapter 7, that, look, you're spiritually alive, but now I'm dragging around this body of death. And this body of death wants stuff that God doesn't want me to be involved in. And there are going to be seasons, there's going to be difficulties for you as a follower of Christ. You're going to do things that you shouldn't do, say things that you shouldn't say, participate in things you shouldn't be participating in. And slowly the Spirit of God brings conviction and brings you back, and you get back on the road again. You're going to have that. But what he is talking about is, what is the sum total of the bent of your life? How would we describe your life? When you stumble and you fall out of the way from time to time, does that describe the totality of your life? Or is the totality of your life, look, I want to love Jesus. I want to be what he wants me to be. Again, Charles Barrett, he said this, being in the flesh may almost be defined as pleasing not God, but pleasing oneself. Now, that should not be describing us. We are deeply interested in living our life in such a way that we are being pleasing to God. Now, do we have the Spirit of God? Do you have the Spirit of God? Well, what did Jesus tell us the Spirit of God would do? In John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 13, he said, number one, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I'm the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one is going to get to the Father except by me. Jesus is claiming he is the only way. And he claims that he is the truth. Now, what has the Holy Spirit been sent to do? But to guide us into all truth. And so the question we should ask ourselves, look, has the Spirit led me to Jesus? Have you been led to that point where you say, yes, I am trusting in Christ alone for my salvation? Now, notice that he said the Spirit is going to lead us into all truth. What was the first thing that we read when we came to chapter 8 last time we were together? That, look, if you are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is no damnation in your future if you're in Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit has been sent to do, to bring us into the truth, to bring us into Christ. Very next verse, Jesus said, and he will glorify me. Has the Spirit put in you a desire to honor Jesus? You ever find yourself in some kind of a conversation where a person is saying, Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ that? And when you hear that, you flinch. You flinch just a little bit. It's upsetting to you. You don't like it. That is the name of the one who's given you salvation. That is the name of the one who has loved you to the very end. This is a name that is above all other names. And now here's this person just sort of dragging it through the mud with profanity. And it bothers you. Why does it bother you? Because the Spirit of God is bringing you to that place where you want to see Jesus glorified. Now, earlier in that chapter, in verse 8, he said, now when he comes, he will convict the world of its sins. So you ask yourself, do you ever feel convicted about your lack of love or devotion for God? Are there times where you think to yourself, man, I got to do better. I wish I could stop this. I wish I could get over this. Well, why do you feel that way? I mean, who's making you feel that? Think that's Satan doing that? Of course not. That's the Spirit of God bringing conviction. And so look, if you are trusting in Christ, you want to see Jesus Christ glorified. You want to be a better person. You want to be the person that the Lord wants you to be. Why are those things happening in your life? Because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit is active in your life, let's notice in verse 11, what else the Spirit's going to do, where he says this, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? Now, this verse seems to be indicating that the Holy Spirit is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, we read that God the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. In John's Gospel chapter 2, Jesus is having a go around with these religious leaders, and he says to them, look, you destroy this temple, and John tells us he was talking about his own body. He said, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So who raised Jesus from the dead? Well, the triune God did. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Now he says, now the application, verse 12. Now therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but for if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And then get a load of this. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They're the children of God. Now notice he doesn't say as many as attend church. They're the children of God. He doesn't say as many as give money to the church. They're the children of God. As many as go on the mission field, they're the children of God. Notice that he simply says, as many as are led by the Spirit. So obviously, being led by the Spirit is a pretty important issue in our life. Because if you are being led by the Spirit, that is the evidence, that is the proof that you are the children of God. Now, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, it means that you end up where the Spirit wants to lead you. Are you ending up where God wants you to be led? Where does the Spirit want to lead us? Well, first of all, he wants to lead us to repentance. Now, repentance is where I have a change of mind, and that change of mind produces a change of heart, which then produces a change of direction in my life. I've changed my mind about Christ. I've changed my mind about the Bible. I've changed my mind about God. I used to believe he was against me. I used to believe he was a fraud. I used to believe this, I used to believe that. But now I have changed my mind, my heart has been changed, and now I think I need to start living differently. Again, where does that process come from? Who's the author of that process but the Spirit of God? He also wants to lead us to where we think more about Jesus than we think about ourselves. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit doesn't talk about himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't glorify himself. I always get nervous when I see a church service and they're putting the Holy Spirit on parade and everybody's just hurrah, hurrah, Holy Spirit. No, that's not why he has come. He has come to lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Do you have a great desire in your heart to see more of Jesus in your life and less of yourself? Where does that come from? It comes from the work of the Spirit. And then thirdly, he wants to lead us into truth. Truth is important. What you believe is important. And he wants to lead us to those places where we have confidence in the Word of God. And then fourthly, he wants to lead us to that place of love where we love God and we love others. Now you look at this list, ask yourself, you judge yourself. I'm not judging anybody here. Are these things being manifested in your life? Are these things growing in your life? Are these things becoming more visible in your life? If they are, hey, just relax. You have the Spirit of God. You're being led by the Spirit, and you are the children of God. Now, how does this whole process work? How does becoming a child of God work? Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, for you did not receive the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption by whom? Notice it's not a what that gives you your salvation. It's a who that gives you your salvation. And that who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing to it that you and I are adopted by God, what happens? We're not filled with this paralyzing fear, but notice he says that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Rome was a very interesting society. An adopted child actually had more legal protection than a biological child would have. Much of it had to do with the authority of the father. A Roman father had absolute authority over his children. When a child was born, if the child didn't have the right color hair, they'd throw it in the dumpster. Nobody cared. They'd put it out in the road, let it die from exposure. They didn't care. Or maybe you had a big baby boy born, great set of lungs. This child is going to grow up to be one big dude. And so maybe you might want to sell it to a slave trader and they would invest in that child for future profits. Whatever they wanted to do, they had the right to do it. Nobody would really think negatively about it. But we are told an adopted child would be a permanent part of the family. Parents couldn't disown a child they adopted. An adopted child received a new identity. Any prior commitments, responsibilities, and debts were erased. So understand what this would have meant to Paul's original readers. Hey, you're adopted. Well, what does it mean? Well, it means whatever garbage I had going on prior to that adoption, it is totally done away with. So let's say that you were a child sold into slavery. You had a family member or a friend of the family. They could step in and they could adopt you out of that slavery environment. And the legality of that adoption would triumph over whatever business contract your parents had with the slave traders. And so whatever debts, whatever heartache you got going on, it is totally erased because of the spirit of adoption. And notice the warmth that is there. Notice what we cry unto the Lord. It is Abba, Father. This is a term of endearment. It is a warm term. It is speaking of a close emotional connection. It's not rigid. It's not where we are calling our parents, sir. But here is a former Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, telling us that we cry unto the Lord, Daddy, Daddy. In fact, it's interesting that Arlen Holtgren, he tells us the word Abba is an Aramaic term for father. It is less formal than the Hebrew Ab, which also means father. But Abba was usually the word used in the home as children address their fathers. It is easier for a child to use a two-syllable word ending in a vowel than to use a single-syllable word ending with a consonant. So daddy is easier to say than dad. Mommy is easier to say than mom, and so on. So the work of Christ on the cross is so effective in transforming our relationship with our Creator that there is this warmth. Now, it's interesting, Israel, they really didn't practice any form of adoption at all. And how did they refer to their God? What did they call their God? They called the God of Israel Hashem, which means the name. They wouldn't even say his name. But now, because of the effectiveness of the love of Jesus Christ, you and I are not paralyzed with this guilt and with this fear, but we are encouraged to come boldly before the throne of grace. Come boldly before your God. Draw close to your God and call your God, Daddy, Daddy. There is a warmth and there is a closeness that is represented in this adoption. Now notice he says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness
with our spirit that we are the children of God. His spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now you ask yourself, is the Spirit of God presently in your life bearing witness with your innermost being, the quietness of your own heart, and you know that you are the adopted child of God? Now, if you don't have that knowledge, and again, I'm not a hater. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. If you don't have that knowledge, chances are you're not saved. But I have got wonderful news for you. God is in love with each and every one of you, and he is holding out to each and every one of you the gift of life to take. He's done everything for your salvation except violate your free will. You've got to pull that trigger, and he begs you, please choose life. Please choose me and live. Now, there are groups that will say, well, it's arrogant for you to believe that you have salvation. Nobody is going to know they have salvation until they die and stand before God. Well, what a stupid time to find out you don't have salvation when you can't do anything about it. Now, what does he say here? We are, right? He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Not that we could be, not that we might be at some point in the future, but we belong to God right here, right now. Now let's notice how he closes all of this out in verse 17. And he says, now if children, then heirs. I like being an heir. Don't you? I mean, I like the sound of inheritance. You ever fantasize about some rich dude that dies and his legal team is trying to find somebody that's related to him, and some lawyer shows up on your front porch one day and says, are you so-and-so? Well, yes, I am. Well, I got great news. You're rich, great, whatever, uncle. You're the sole heir of his, you know, massive, massive empire. We love to be the heirs. Now, you talk about being an heir. We are heirs of God. Now, how much stuff does God have? I'm thinking he's got a few more dollars than Elon. I think he's got a few more bucks than Bezos. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, we all know the importance of inheritance. I'm sure that we've all seen stories of inheritances destroying families, ripping families apart. I remember we had a family here years ago. They were actually ripped apart because of grandma's rocking chair. Yeah, I mean, just ridiculous things that we will fight and argue and divide ourselves over. And it totally tore the family apart because one person thought the rocking chair should be theirs and another person thought the rocking chair should be theirs. And so here, we're told now that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, think about this. Jesus is the only biological child of the Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. The rest of us were adopted. He has one biological child, Lord Jesus Christ, and we are joint heirs with the biological Son. Now imagine some rich guy, gazillionaire, and he's a good guy, and he's got one son, and now the rich guy is nearing his death. But he's been a good guy throughout his life, and he has established orphanages around the world. And he has just loved and cared for orphans, around thousands and thousands of orphans. And he considers them his adopted children. And so he calls his son to his dying bedside. And he says to his son, the sole heir, son, you've been a great son. I love you. I so appreciate you. You've just been a wonderful human. You've turned out to be a wonderful human being. But I want you to know that my estate is going to be divided between you and the tens of thousands of orphans that I have around the world. I love them and I consider them my children. Now, how do you think that most sons of a gazillionaire would react? Probably not real well. And yet, here we are. We are joint heirs with the only true heir, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand how nuts Christianity is? Do you understand how crazy this religion is and how it is separate from all other religions? Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "So now Jesus and the ones that he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and his sisters." Oh, how glorious our relationship is with God because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how the Lord loves you. And I pray that the spirit of adoption grips your heart this week and that you would be drawing close to your heavenly Father. Don't be shrinking away. Yes, you've done foolish things. Lord knows I've done so many foolish things. And I remember those foolish things from time to time. And there can be a guilt a cloud of guilt and condemnation come upon me. But you got to fight through all of that. You've got to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to understand that he loves you. Now, adoption sometimes can be difficult, and there are adopted kids that they can struggle, and they can struggle to really bond with their adoptive parents. You know, Wilt Chamberlain was a great, great basketball player. There was one season where I think he averaged over 50 points a game. I mean, he was just an incredible athlete. But I don't think he was really that great of a human being. Now, his claim is that he had slept with over 20,000 women and that he had never fathered a child. And that was until a young man by the name of Aaron Levi came along. Aaron was, he was a mixed boy, and he was adopted when he was just an infant, so never knew his biological parents. And he grew to be extremely tall. He was greatly loved by his adoptive parent. They loved him. They gave him a great life. He loved them. But like with so many adopted kids, there is that gnawing something that just kind of chews away at them. And he eventually was able to track down his birth mother, a white girl, and she said that the father was Wilt Chamberlain. And he had this struggle. Now, his aunt was a psychiatrist that practiced in Boston. And it's interesting that Stan Mass tells us that his Aunt Victoria, a Boston area psychiatrist, said Levi's essential questions are, who does he belong to? Where are you in this world? Who are you? Who claims you as theirs? Those questions aren't unique to Aaron Levi. They are questions answered once and for all by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news is what the triune God has done to bring lost children home. He's brought you home. Now, do you have a sense in your spirit that you are at home? Are you at rest? Is there a settledness in the deepest part of your being, that when you think about eternity, you think about life and death, you think about heaven and hell, is there a peaceful restfulness in your heart? Tonight, when you lay your head down on your pillow, are you just able to fall asleep? You just relax because you know that you are square with your Creator. When somebody says to you, hey, make yourself at home, what are they doing? They're saying, look, look in the refrigerator. I don't care. Look in the cupboards. Make yourself at home. Do whatever you want. Put your feet up on the coffee table. I don't care. They're asking you to be relaxed. They're asking you to be at ease. Are you at ease when you think about God? Are you at ease in your relationship with the Lord? And if you are not, that could very well be a sign that you have not come to that place where you have embraced the gift of life. And I'm telling you, If you're not right with God, I believe with all my heart that God has brought you here this morning to hear the glorious truth that you are loved by God and He wants to change your eternity. And He is holding out the gift of life, and He just says to you, please, please take the gift of life. Why should you die? Why should you die? Why not live? Do you want to live? Do you want to have life in Christ? Do you want to be at ease when it comes to these topics? I want to see you in a relationship with the Lord. Again, I remind you, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can be an axe murderer. You can be some sexual predator. You can be some awful human being. But you are a whosoever. And the Lord is saying to you, turn to me and live. And I beg you this morning, if you are not saved, turn to the Lord and live. And what I ask you to do, you search your heart, you know you're not right with the Lord, you want to say yes. What I'd like you to do, and I know it's difficult, but I do believe there's benefit in it. I would like you to raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that you want to say, yeah, I want the Lord, pray for me? Today is a day of salvation. Is there anybody here you want to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, let's come boldly before the throne of grace this week. Let's understand that God is your daddy. Is He high? Is He holy? Is He above all of creation? Yes, yes, He is. He is King. But you are the son and daughter of the King. We respect our Heavenly Father. We respect the Lord Jesus Christ. We respect the Holy Spirit. But there is a warmth and there is a closeness in our relationship with God. So I beg you, draw close to God this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in the fullness of time, you sent your son to die for the likes of us. And Lord, when I think about the stories that are represented in this room, oh, how it magnifies your kindness and your grace. Lord, you have saved some of us from the uttermost. And now, Lord, having been brought into a right relationship with you, would you so strengthen us and empower us that we would all live Christ-honoring lives? Give us victory, Father, over life-dominating sins. Set us free, Lord. Oh, you have been so kind. We want to make the Lord Jesus Christ famous. Help us, Lord, to do that. For we ask these things in His name. Amen.